So, assalamu alaikum. We start with Surah Al-Fatiha. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Malik yawm al-Din. Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in. Ihdina as-sirata al-mustaqim. Sirata al-ladhina an'amta 'alayhim ghayri al-maghdubi 'alayhim waladh-dhalin. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين، ولعن الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الأولين والآخرين، آمين يا رب العالمين. السلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته.
وعليكم
إيه.
السلام ورحمة الله.
Okay, so this is part five of our series of discussions on the book attributed to Imam al-Sadiq, titled Misbah al-Sharia, or The Lantern of the Path. And like I say in each one of these sessions, if someone hasn't seen the previous parts or read the previous parts, please pause and go back and read that and listen to the video if you can, simply because the subject matter builds on the previous. Everything we have in this session builds on the ones that came before it. And due to the nature of the subject matter and the style of discussion, you really do need to have at least a rudimentary understanding of what came before. So I would strongly recommend that everyone who hasn't seen the previous parts go back and see the previous parts and read the previous documents. So over the last four sessions, just to do a very quick recap, over the last four sessions, we've been discussing the notion of giving God that is that which is due to him. And then we started looking at how we can adhere to God's limits, which is also one of the criteria for becoming a true abd, attaining the station of abudiyya that Imam Sadiq talks about, servitude. And we determined, based on our discussion, that a key part of being able to adhere to God's limits is to first attempt to know who he is, and then to understand the limits that he has set for us. In the previous session, we literally just scratched the surface of the idea of Tawheed, or monotheism. And as I've said, what we've discussed on Tawheed is really just a tiny amount. But inshallah, perhaps it's enough for us to start and embark upon this journey looking for his most beautiful face. We also learnt in the previous session that God's attributes are not different, are not separate to his essence. The attributes are also not separate to each other. They are all the same as his essence. However, we understand them differently based on our reality and our conceptualization. We also had discussed in the previous sessions that there are two approaches that we can take to understanding Islamic ideology. They all cover the same subjects, it's just the way they're configured that is different. And in these series of sessions, we're looking at somewhat more holistic approach rather than the more traditional approach. And these were all explained in earlier sessions. And we have a diagram, which you can also find in the write-up, which shows this holistic approach. And inshallah, this is the diagram that we're using to proceed. So give me a salawat, please. So in this session, we're going to be looking at the notion of justice, the concept of adala or adla ilahi. That is the justice of God or divine justice. And this is a concept that works with us from the very start. You can see this in the diagram. It works with us from the very start and takes us all the way through to the test of Ma'ad or Qiyamah. The justice of God is like all of his other attributes. It is not separate from his essence, nor is it separate from his other attributes. These are very, very important points that we need to always understand. The attributes of Allah are not separate from him, from his essence, and they're not separate from each other. And we discussed this in quite a lot of detail in the last session. However, the notion of the justice of God, the justice of Allah, is such an important concept that within Islamic thought, Islamic ideology, theology, this concept of adala, of the justice of God, is actually considered a core part of the foundations of belief. Understanding this, this adala, as it's shown in the diagram, as something which straddles everything, all the way from the start of the human condition right the way up to Ma'at, to Qiyamah, will help us to understand why it's such a core component. It incorporates everything, all of the ideas right at the beginning of our lives and at the end of our lives on this temporal domain. And our success or failure at the destination, which, as we've discussed before, is Ma'ad or Qiyamah in our journey to Tawheed, will be determined by how we appreciate, understand, and adhere to the principles of Adala and also the helpers that come within it. We see that the concepts, the helpers, for example, of Nubuwa, that is prophethood, and Imama, sometimes called Wilaya, which is the vicegerency of the prophets, or when it's Wilaya, it's guardianship. It means the same thing essentially. They are also within this umbrella of Adl Ilahi. They are manifestations of his justice. So in this session, we're going to examine what this justice is, its importance within the ideology, and more so, we're going to look at some misconceptions that can pervert this pure justice into something that essentially becomes a type of oppression. So, in the name of the Supremely Just, the Most Beloved, we begin. Please give me a salawat.
على محمد وآل محمد
So this idea of the justice of God, this concept of justice as one of God's attributes, has for a long time been an issue that has raised a lot of differing opinions and a lot of heated debate amongst the scholars of the various schools of Islam, of between Islamic philosophers and even within Western philosophers. But before we can actually proceed, we need to get a baseline understanding of what justice actually is. Because, we can say this word justice over and over again. If we don't quite understand what it means, then it's just a word. So within modern society, we have a notion of justice. Most countries have a Department of Justice or something like this. And this type of justice generally becomes synonymous with the application of laws and regulations to govern a given society. However, given that many of these laws, these regulations, are based on what can essentially be called the whims of a very small number of people and the hefty pocketbooks or wallets of the wealthy special interest groups, can such laws actually be deemed as just? And therefore, can the application of said laws be deemed justice? The only way we can actually understand and answer these questions is to first understand what justice is, from both the lexical perspective, as in the linguistic perspective, as well as the Islamic perspective. Now, in Arabic lexicography, the word adl has a deep and multi-layered meaning. It carries the core meaning of justice, fairness, balance, and uprightness. It is derived from the root verb adala. And this verb conveys the idea of yani setting something right, setting things right, of equity, of acting in a balanced and proper manner. And another interesting point here is that this root verb also conveys the idea of straightness or correctness, much like ensuring that a set of scales is perfectly balanced. And its antithesis, yani the antithesis, the opposite of adl, is dhulm, which is injustice or oppression. When we examine the notion of the justice of God, we can posit that this is a quality or attribute of God that is, like all of his other attributes, entirely connected to his essence. And I know I've said this previously as well as in the earlier sessions, but I keep repeating it because it's very, very important for us to not segment the attributes of God as things that are independent. They are part and parcel. They are the same as his essence and each other. So this means that this justice of God, it denotes the fact that he, yani Allah, always operates in a balanced manner, that he is always fair, that he always acts in a proper manner, and he always keeps the scales perfectly balanced, metaphorically speaking, of course, and that he is the one who sets things right. This then leads us to a question. Within Islamic ideology, what is the understanding of the justice of God? We've said we've determined what the linguistic meaning is, and we've attempted to very superficially explain how this attribute of God translates to his actions. We must now examine what the teachings of Islamic thought are on this subject. Now, within Islamic thought, the notion of the justice of God, Adl Ilahi, there have been and there are different positions on it. Each of the different schools of thought understand this notion in their own way and with their own distinct process and theories. But there are three primary positions. The first one is the Ash'arite opinion, the second is the Mu'tazilite opinion, and the third is the Shia opinion. So we're going to try and look at each one of these briefly. Now, we're not going to go into great detail regarding each of these different theories because, number one, that is extremely dry, it's extremely difficult, and it requires a much bigger primer than we have the time to present over here. Rather, we're going to do what we did with Tawheed, as in look at things at quite a high level, but try to get enough of an understanding so as we can get onto the road and begin that journey. Furthermore, given that the Mu'tazilite school is more or less, yani it's defunct, and this was because of the backlash that was raised against it following its forced imposition by the Khalif Ma'mun al-Abbasi during the time of Imam al-Rida, the eighth Imam of the Muslims, as a means to undermine the position of the Imam. Ma'mun al-Abbasi leveraged and he promoted the Mu'tazilite school due to its rejection of the concept of continued guidance by way of the Imams of the Muslims. We'll come to this later on. Furthermore, and we're not going to be delving into this at this time, but given that there is that it's an important part of what was deemed the Mu'tazilite thinking, this is the notion of the createdness of the Quran, as opposed to the position of the Imams of the Muslims, of the Ahlul Bayt, the Shia position, if you like, that emphasizes the eternal nature of Quran and that it was not created, but rather is part and parcel of the knowledge of God, which, as we've been saying, is an attribute of God and therefore is the same as his essence. What's quite interesting is that, and this will become more interesting as we proceed, is that this notion of the eternal nature of the Quran or the uncreatedness of the Quran is something that both the Ash'arite school, which we'll learn about momentarily, and the Shia are completely in sync. We'll then proceed with the bulk of this discussion based on the Shia opinion, as per the school of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, the sixth Imam of the Muslims. So, firstly, the Ash'arite opinion. This is a school of thought that is based on the teachings of someone called Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari, who was born in 873 CE, which is around 260 after Hijrah, so just after the beginning of the Ghaibah of Imam Mahdi ajalla ta'ala farajahu Sharif, and who passed away in 936 or 324 after Hijri. Most of the mainstream schools of what is commonly known as Sunni Islam, they adopted and they adopt the positions of Ash'arite theology. And these schools include the Hanafi school, the Shafi'i school, the Maliki school, and the Hanbali school. Now, the Ash'arite doctrine posits that God is the ultimate standard of justice. This means that God is not bound by any external standards of justice. Whatever God does is just, because it emanates from him, from his will, and from his essence. There is, within the Ash'arites, there is no intrinsic concept of justice apart from God's actions. Yani, justice is whatever God decrees it to be. The Ash'arite doctrine also emphasizes the incomprehensibility of God's nature and his actions, suggesting that human beings cannot fully understand his justice because it transcends and is beyond human reasoning. According to Ash'arite doctrine, the justice of God is not a core matter of belief, of faith. They also reject the notion that justice is accomplished by God's actions, and that's important. In their opinion, however God treats a certain person, whatever reward or punishment he gives to that person, regardless of whether that person is deserving of that reward or punishment, will represent what justice is, as well as representing that which is the absolute good. This is irrespective of how such a scenario might appear when measured by what are commonly known as human standards or rational standards. Therefore, the Ash'arites differentiate God's attribute of justice as being distinct from his acts, and they regard as just whatever can be attributed to God. For example, if God rewards the virtuous and punishes the sinful, then this is justice. However, if he does the opposite, the inverse, that is, he rewards the sinful and punishes the virtuous, then this too, according to the Ash'arite school, is also his justice. Generally, the Ash'arite doctrine gives intellect and reason a much more limited role. They have used intellect and reason in an attempt to, for example, defend divine revelation, such as the refutation of some of Ibn Sina, Avicenna's thoughts by Al-Ghazali, who was a famous Ash'arite scholar. But they are of the opinion that it cannot be independently used to determine theological truths. I'm not going to go into this whole discussion of Ghazali refuting Ibn Sina. That's outside the scope of this. We can discuss that at a late stage if necessary. So, for example, their understanding, the Ash'arite understanding of the justice of God is, as explained, defined by whatever God wills or does, with God not being bound by human or rational standards. His justice is rooted in his sovereignty and his wisdom, and the human cannot question his actions. And they cite a verse of Quran as one of the proofs for their position. And this is verse number 23 from Surah Al-Anbiya, the chapter of the prophets, which is the 21st surah of Quran. And that verse reads, "He will not be questioned about what he does, but they will be questioned." So what does the Quran and the Sunnah say on reason and intellect? The Quran and Sunnah, of course, is the teachings of Prophet Muhammad and his family, both consider the intellect to be extremely important. And both Quran and the Sunnah deem disregard for the intellect as a form of misguidance and indeed potential deviation. Indeed, the Quran many times encourages and invites humanity to reflect, to ponder, to think, in order to learn about God and about their beliefs. Indeed, the Quran is quite firm, it's quite, I mean, serious in this regard, suggesting and saying that those who fail to or refuse to benefit from their intellect and reason are worse than animals. And this is evidenced in Surah Al-Anfal, which is the chapter of the spoils of war, which is the eighth chapter of Quran, verse number 22. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, "The worst of animals to God are the deaf and dumb, those who do not reason." Imam As-Sadiq, the sixth Imam of the Shia, of the Muslims, in a discussion with his close companion Hisham ibn al-Hakam, says, "O Hisham, if anyone wants to be self-sufficient without wealth, free from envy, and have a sound religion, he should beseech Allah to perfect his intellect. For the perfected intellect leads to contentment with minimal provisions. And whoever is content with little is rich. Conversely, one who is not content will never find wealth." And this is in one of the books of hadith that we have, which is The Masterpieces of the Intellects by Al-Harani. There's also another very well-known hadith which can be found in Usul Al-Kafi, the famous collection of hadith in the Book of Intellect and Ignorance, and it's attributed to Imam Al-Baqir, the fifth Imam of the Muslims, which reads, "When God created intellect, he gave it the power of speech and said to it, 'Come forward,' and it came forward. Then he said to it, 'Go back,' and it went back. God then said, 'By my power and majesty, I have not created anything as dear to me as you, an intellect. Through you, I give. Through you, I withhold. Through you, I reward. And through you, I punish.'" And this is actually the first hadith in the first volume of Al-Kafi. So now let's move on to the Mu'tazilite opinion. And before we do, please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل.
So the Mu'tazilite school is a very rationalist school of Islamic thought that came into being in the early 8th century of the Common Era, which is around the first century after Hijrah. It was founded by someone called Wasil ibn Atta, who was a contemporary of Imam As-Sadiq, the sixth Imam of the Muslims. The Mu'tazilites had a very heavy leaning towards rationalism, which, while generally acceptable, can lead to problems in certain concepts, and if it is relied upon too much. Imam As-Sadiq has critiqued the positions of Wasil and the Mu'tazilite school for their over-reliance on reason. Imam As-Sadiq rather emphasized the importance of balancing reason with divine knowledge from the Quran and Ahlul Bayt, as was taught by Prophet Muhammad and his family. Both the Mu'tazilite school, as well as the school of Ahlul Bayt, commonly we call it the Shia school or the Ja'fari school, oppose the Ash'arite position on the justice of God, or rather the Ash'arite position of the arbitrary nature of the justice of God. The Shia suggests that his justice is essential to his nature, while the Mu'tazilite suggests that his justice is rationally knowable, and that God cannot command acts or act unjustly, since that contradicts reason. The Shia school goes a little bit further to emphasize the necessity of free will to uphold human accountability, the same way as we touched upon in the previous session when we spoke about the notions of God's existential will and God's legislative will. Now, the mention over here, like I said before, of the Mu'tazili school or the Mu'tazilite school is primarily as an informational note and also as a historical footnote. This school more or less became entirely defunct in the 4th century of the Hijra era, which corresponds to around the 10th or 11th century of the Common Era. Prior to this, many of the Sunni schools of thought had examined some of the Mu'tazili doctrines, but ultimately, with the advent of the Ash'ari school and the extinction of the Mu'tazilites, especially following the time of Ma'mun Abbasi's manipulation of Islamic thought as a means to undermine Imam al-Rida, The Sunni schools deferred to the Ash'arite school and abandoned the Mu'tazili doctrine. The vast majority, as we've said, of the four schools of Islamic thought within the mainstream Sunnis adopted many Ash'ari concepts with minor modifications in some subjects. What's interesting is that the Zaydi school of thought does adopt some positions taken by the Mu'tazilites, but it is far closer to the main Shia school, especially with regard to this concept of the justice of God. So, what is the Shia opinion? Indeed, the Shia, out of all of God's attributes and qualities, the Shia have selected justice to be a central pillar of belief. They believe that justice is the basis for God's acts, both in the ordering of the universes and the establishing of laws. Just as human acts can be measured according to the criteria of good and bad, the acts of the Creator are also subject to the same criteria. Since reason suggests that justice is inherently praiseworthy or good as an activity, and that conversely, injustice or oppression is inherently reprehensible or bad as a quality, we can then reason that an object of worship, yani God, who has the attributes of the supreme intellect, al-Alim, as well as the supreme soul, al-Hayy, will never undertake an act that the intellect or reason regards as reprehensible. Indeed, the Quran says as much in the chapter of Jonah, Surah Yunus, which is the 10th chapter of the Quran, verse number 44. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, God does not wrong the people in the least, but the people wrong their own selves. Now, in this verse, it's very interesting. We can see that God actively disassociates himself from wrongdoing, or we can say actually from injustice, and clearly says that God himself does not do injustice to the people, rather they do injustice to themselves. Furthermore, how can God call upon humanity to establish justice and equity while at the same time staining his metaphorical hands with unjust actions and ignoble deeds? Again, in the Quran, God says in the chapter of the bee, Surah An-Nahl, which is the 16th surah of Quran, verse number 90, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, God commands justice and goodness and generosity towards relatives, and he forbids immorality and injustice and oppression. He advises you so that you may take heed. Indeed, Islam values justice so highly that if one group of believers deviate from the path of justice and start to engage in oppression, they must be resisted, even if this involves bloodshed and war. This is actually a really important point that is unfortunately overlooked many times. Again, in Quran, and this is a Quranic edict that I'm mentioning, it's not a fatwa or anything, it's a Quranic point, a very important Quranic point. In the chapter of the chambers, Surah Al-Hujurat, which is the 49th surah of Quran, in verse number 9, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, if two groups of believers fight each other, reconcile between them. But if one group aggresses against the other, fight the aggressing group until it complies with God's command. Once it has complied, reconcile between them with justice and be equitable. God loves the equitable. Now, a very interesting point that emerges when you start reflecting on this verse is that the one mediating between the two groups is strictly and firmly instructed to ensure that when bringing about reconciliation, that the dispute is settled according to justice, without showing any leniency to the aggressor. A situation may arise, for example, in a case where, let's say, a war has been started for aggressive purposes, that a mediator tries to end the dispute by insisting on leniency and overlooking the faults and/or crimes of one party or the other. and thereby being able to persuade one of the parties to renounce their claim in favor of the other. Now, this lenient approach, although potentially legitimate in and of itself, has the potential to reinforce that spirit of aggression that exists in those who gained by starting the war in the first place. Indeed, there is a convention that in order to satisfy an aggressor in such a case, some concessions are granted. Now, while the voluntary renunciation of one's claim is perhaps in and of itself something desirable as an act, it will, in such a circumstance, have a detrimental effect on the mentality of the aggressor. It will make the aggressor think that I have won and that they are not being held as accountable or accountable for what they have done. The purpose of Islam is to uproot force and injustice from society and to ensure that people, and to, sorry, and to assure the people that no one can gain anything by aggression or force. Therefore, within Islam, justice is an extremely important notion. And indeed, as a result, it's been made into a core component in Islamic ideology. Indeed, what made this notion even more important, especially for the Shia or the Ja'fari school of Islamic thought, is the notion of the justice of God must further be translated into our daily lives. There is no value in merely theorizing about this profound concept without actually building it into our lives and our interactions with people. There are some who believe in this concept, but they cannot see any relation between that belief and endorsing an unjust or oppressive regime, for example. Some people have held that whoever ruled was not important. What is important is that God is just. This, of course, this is actually the Ash'ari position, which we'll come to shortly. The Shia, however, from the very beginning, have held that justice must be reflected within society. And in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, and this is in Surah Al-Hadid, the chapter of Ayan, which is the 57th chapter of the Quran, verse number 25. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, we sent our messengers with clear proofs, and we sent down with them the book and the balance, that humanity may uphold justice. And we sent down iron, in which is violent force and benefits for humanity, that God may know who supports him and his messengers invisibly. God is strong and powerful. Elsewhere, the Quran speaks of how justice must be upheld, regardless of the situation, even against ourselves, against our families, our loved ones. Such is the importance of justice, the implementation of justice. And this is actually a very famous verse of Quran. It's the 135th verse of Surah An-Nisa, the chapter of women, which is the fourth chapter of Quran. And it says, O you who believe, stand firmly for justice as witnesses to God, even if against yourselves or your parents or your relatives, whether one is rich or poor, God takes care of both. So do not follow your desires lest you swerve. If you deviate or turn away, then God is aware of what you do. Indeed, this notion of justice, which is adhered to by God Himself and must also be adhered to by humanity as part of humanity's covenant with God, is profoundly important, and it must be dealt with without any favoritism or bias. These are really important points to reflect on and attempt to build on and develop within ourselves. Another important point that is a key difference between the Ash'arite school, and the Mu'tazilite and Shia school is the issue of obedience to authority. So, within the Ash'arite school, due to the fact that, as we've explained, their understanding of justice is whatever God decides to do is just, as we explained. This removes the spirit of resistance and standing up to tyrants. As a result, when we examine a verse of Quran, which is verse number 59 of Surah An-Nisa, the chapter for women, fourth chapter of Quran, which reads, "O you who believe, obey God and obey the messenger and those in authority among you. And if you dispute over anything, refer it to God and the messenger. If you believe in God and the last day, this is best and a most excellent determination." So when we examine this verse, the understanding of obeying God and his messenger is reasonably straightforward in all of the schools. However, the real difference comes with the understanding of those in authority over you. So, firstly, if we look at the Ash'ari school, the understanding of those in authority over you in the Ash'ari school is essentially anyone in authority over you, as long as they are adhering to, and even by way of feigning adherence, Islamic principles. And generally, the adherence to this school, to the Ash'ari school, will accept the authority. The ideas of Amr bil Ma'ruf, that is, enjoining the good, and Nahi anil Munkar, forbidding the bad, are only encouraged within the framework of obedience to the authority. So, they would tell you that if someone is opposing an unjust leader, then those adherents of the Ash'arite school will do Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar against the person making resistance and tell that person essentially not to make resistance because they are going against the ideology. Now, the problem with this thinking is that it can allow for unjust rulers to be placated and allowed to continue with just the religious authorities from the Ash'arite schools providing what can be essentially called or deemed religious cover to the injustices of an unjust ruler, or even to injustice within a society. After all, authority is on multiple layers. You've got the individual, the family, the neighborhood, the community, society, and so on. Therefore, within the Ash'arite school, which, as we've said, is the one followed by and used by the vast majority of the various schools of Islam, primarily the Sunni schools of thought, this idea of opposing an unjust ruler is against and antithetical to their belief system. Rather, the emphasis is on stability and obedience to any ruler, irrespective of whether that ruler is just or unjust. Now, it should be noted that while this is the thinking in the mainstream schools, there are certain thinkers who oppose this and take an approach that is closer to the Mu'tazili and Shia thinkers in this subject. However, such thinkers are the exception within the Ash'arites rather than the norm. So, if we now look at the obedience to authority in the Mu'tazili and the Shia schools, of course, both the Mu'tazilite and the Shias reject entirely and comprehensively the approach taken by the Ash'ari school. The Mu'tazilites consider resistance to an injustice as a central obligation. As we've said, this resistance to injustice is at all levels, including personal, within the self, within a family, within a society, and so on. This resistance must be present in order to uphold justice, which, as we discussed earlier, within the Mu'tazilis, is something which is not arbitrary, but is rather reasoned and rational. While the opinion of the Shia in this subject is very similar to that of the Mu'tazili, it differs in that the leadership of said resistance and the way to do this resistance must be from either the imams of the Muslims, or in the absence of the imam, as is the case right now with the absence of the 12th imam of the Muslims, Imam Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, may our souls be his ransom, and may God hasten his return. The righteous Islamic leadership have this role, and this is a subject that we will discuss when we address the subject of imama, which is also known as wilaya, but also in another series at some stage where we will discuss the idea of wilaya in a lot more detail, with a special focus on the theory and practical implementation of wilayat al-faqih. There are many reasons for this idea, but the key reason can be posited as being a means of protection from anarchy. If the leadership of the resistance to injustice is in the firm hands of the righteous Islamic scholar or scholars, then it will be secured, or at the very least, the risk of the rise of anarchy and chaos, as well as further oppression from those making this resistance, is strongly mitigated. The presence of such a strong, righteous, and reliable Islamic leadership at the helm of any resistance will provide a clear path, clear rules and regulations, and also maintain that all the ethical components of resistance are also factored in and adhered to. Now, this portion was actually just a little aside, but it was felt that it's quite important to bring it in, and it's very useful to know, and how this can impact things like the geopolitical climate and events that we see, especially in current times. And of course, like we said, we're going to be covering this in a lot more detail, both when we discuss Imamah, God willing, in the coming weeks, and also when we start our discussions on the subject of Wilayat al-Faqih. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. عجل فرج.
So now we come on to a very interesting discussion on the problem of evil. Generally, in Islamic thought, whenever the idea of the justice of God is discussed, a question arises that asks, if God is just, then why is there evil in this world? Many people ask this question. And there are two types of evil that are referred to when examining the philosophy of religion. The first one is moral evil, and the second one is natural evil. Moral evil refers to the problems suffered by others at the hands of others, at the hands of human beings. Things such as war, violence, theft, abuse, injustice, tyranny, oppression, and things like this. Although it is clear that these are generally created by human beings, the questions that arise, amongst others, are why has God created human beings in such a way that they can kill each other and cause harm to each other, as well as to other creatures? Or why does God give power to tyrants and unjust rulers such that they can oppress people? The other type of evil that has been mentioned is the natural evil. And this includes things like natural disasters that can cause great suffering, such as earthquakes, droughts, floods, tsunamis, and such things. And the question that arises here is that why has God created the world in such a way where people have to suffer such great calamities? So, how do you reconcile evil with divine justice? Now, these questions can be discussed within the subject of Tawheed that we covered last at the last session as a means to refute, for example, dualism, with dualism being a belief that there are two camps, that of good and that of evil, and both camps are ranked against each other as two separate divine entities. Of course, we discussed this and we rejected this notion of duality as part of our previous discussion. Other thinkers, as has been discussed in a lot of detail by Sheikh Muhammad Ali Shomali in his excellent discussion on divine justice, mention a more recent articulation by an Australian philosopher called John Mackie, who was alive from 1917 to 1981, who suggested that the root of the problem of evil, lies in the belief of religious people and the acceptance of three prepositions, three ideas. The first one is that God has absolute power. The second is that God is absolutely good and benevolent. And the third one is that there are catastrophes. Now, Mackie claimed that in order to reconcile this problem, one of these three must be denied, that they can all not be accepted as true at the same time. According to him, since the third premise, that is, there are catastrophes, is obvious and cannot be denied, then we must eliminate either that God has absolute power or that God is absolutely good. If God has absolute power, but he cannot stop an earthquake or he cannot stop a terrible tyrant, then clearly he, God, based on this argument, cannot have absolute power. Furthermore, if he, God, is absolutely good and benevolent and kind and so on, but again, is unable to stop said earthquake or remove a tyrant, then it can be posited that he, God, is indifferent to the suffering of human beings, and he doesn't care about the sufferings of human beings. Now, the answer to this is that neither his, yani Mackie's, nor any other argument can be taken as a refutation of the existence of God, much as they would like to. This is the intention they have. The existence of God cannot be disproved through the concept to the through the problem of evil, but rather, this only highlights them saying this only highlights their misunderstanding of the concept of God. Now, normally, this point is discussed within the subject of Adl-e Ilahi, the justice of God. However, it's really important that we understand that in reality, this is not really the justice of God that is being questioned, but rather the power of God, the benevolence of God, and all the wisdom of God that is being questioned. And this stems from a misunderstanding in the core belief of Tawheed that we've covered in the previous session, in the uniqueness and the unity of God, as well as a misunderstanding of his quality of wisdom, of his attribute of wisdom. Justice, as we've said, is to give everything its due right, that which it deserves. As we've said previously, when it comes to our relationship with God, there is nothing that God owes us or that we are deserving of, whereby we can turn around and accuse him of not giving us our due. The entire process of creation is a mercy upon us. And in any case, we are all at his mercy. Even if we suppose that there is a situation where God destines someone to be poor from the dawn of creation, of his own will even, and of his own will, this person is to be poor, even then, such a person cannot claim that God has acted unjustly, because there is no debt that God owes him, nor any right that he has over God, whereby God has to give him his specific due. Whatever a person has, in all cases, is from God. God has simply chosen to give some more and others less. This does not conflict with his justice, because the initial act is an act of his original benevolence. He doesn't owe us anything. Having said that, we may question the reason behind such an act. Since God is wise, there must be a reason why he has chosen to give some more and others less. So in this case, this requires us to understand the wisdom of God rather than the justice of God. Now, historically, there have been various answers, yani solutions, if you like, to the problem of evil. Some religious traditions and also some philosophers deny that evil actually exists. They explain that evil is basically the absence of good. Only good exists. And bad is simply the absence of good. In the same way, death is the absence of life, illness is the absence of health, and darkness is the absence of light. They conclude that God has only created good, and that evil has no external existence. Although, as an argument, there are grounds for truth in it, it is not fully developed and doesn't solve the problem of evil. Denying that suffering exists does not make it any easier to bear. Poverty, being a lack of money, undermines the problem and makes it appear as an illusion, but it doesn't solve the underlying problem. This is a really subtle point. Plato, in 427 to 347 BC, and he lived during those dates, was one of the first people to articulate an answer to this. Plato's answer was then further developed by the likes of Ibn Sina, who lived from 980 to 1037 of the Common Era, also known as Avicenna, and Mullah Sadra, who lived from 1571 to 1640 of the Common Era. They said that suffering and evil have to be acknowledged as problems, whether they are dependent or independent. However, it must be acknowledged at the same time that they are relative. Consider, the world consists of three major parts: God as the creator of this world, who is the most perfect being and is a necessary existence. He has no deficiency in his essence. The created world, or the universe or universes, which itself are divided into two major realms, the material and the immaterial realms. Now, the material realm is the lowest level of existence, where everything tangible, everything that can be touched, exists, such as, for example, nature, plants, animals, people, and so on. In both the creator and the immaterial or abstract realm, we have no problems or discrepancies. The immaterial or spiritual realm is one of laws, abstract concepts, intellects, and angels that have fixed positions. They are not subject to change or fluctuations. They are as good as they could possibly be. The material world, however, is a world full of potentialities and possibilities, along with its fair share of problems that cannot be denied. It has droughts, famines, immorality, oppression, illiteracy, earthquakes. And this is by its very nature of being the material world. By its very definition, the material world consists of a lot of limited beings and unlimited potentialities and possibilities in themselves. And in their interactions with their surroundings and with other material beings. This is the nature of the material world. It cannot be perfect, as it is constantly in a state of becoming, as opposed to the immaterial world, where everything is fixed in its best position. In this state of becoming, these billions, even trillions of beings, humans, animals, earth, sea, and so on, have lots of potentialities, lots of scenarios, lots of choices. And this in turn may result in a lot of clashes, conflicts, problems, and such, which, when looking at the bigger picture, are all relative. What may be evil or problematic for one may not be the case for another. For example, it may appear evil and cruel if a wolf were to attack a man in the forest and eat him. His family would say that the wolf was bad for having done such a thing, or that God was unjust for allowing such a thing to happen, or for even having created such a creature like the wolf. Now, neither the world can be blamed, nor God can be blamed for having created it. The creation of the wolf is not bad in and of itself, nor is the fact that the wolf gets hungry, nor is the fact that it eats meat. It's simply a part of the material world, and it cannot be classified as either good or bad. It is. It is only when something conflicts with human interests that we think of it as bad. The problem lies in the fact that we think everything should be subservient to our interests as humans. Indeed, when it comes to our interests, we have a very limited understanding of what our long-term interests actually are. Even two human beings may have conflicts of interests and clashes with each other as a result of the free will that he has placed within us. And this is also coupled with the unlimited potential to act. We cannot say that everything should have been created to only produce good for us, because then we would neither have this material world with all of its potentialities, the nature of which is imperfection, nor would we have the free will to do as we please. Now, there's a very interesting story and a narrative, a narration that illustrates this very succinctly and very eloquently. It's said that Prophet Moses, Musa, once saw either a cockroach or a worm, and he, Moses, asked God why it had been created. It is said that God replied, "Well, that's an interesting question. Since this worm or cockroach also asked me why I created you." So this is a very relative issue. We think that we are very important in the world, but so is everything else in it. So we must acknowledge, first and foremost, that this material world is not perfect. Matter is not perfect and cannot ever be perfect by its very nature. The world is the best possible material world, and its problems are an integral and core part of it. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
When we understand the wisdom of God, when we understand the benevolence of God, the kindness of God, and when we take into account the relativity of these issues, we realize that it's not necessary for us to know the reasoning behind each and everything. After thousands of years and huge research into, for example, the human body, we still only know a fraction of how it works. We don't understand the function of each of the parts or each of the organs. There are many things we may know, but that which we don't know is actually far greater. Also, it is invalid to suggest that since we don't understand something, it is immediately rendered useless. To do so would be to be presumptuous and highly arrogant. As an example, consider the appendix in humans. It's deemed generally by medical science as being useless, simply because we are confused, we are mystified by its apparent lack of a biological purpose. But if we have belief in God, then we must trust his wisdom. We can never prove that there is something in this world that is not useful and beneficial in its own right. We cannot prove this. In order to prove it, we would need to have absolute knowledge about it and about everything it interacts with and about all of its constituents and all of its components. Therefore, we can never prove that there is a fault in creation. Now, some people ask, why hasn't God created a world free of such problems? Or is God able to create a rock that he himself cannot lift? And such questions. Imam Ali, the first Imam of the Muslims, was once asked such a question, to which he gave one of the most eloquent and precise answers. He was asked, "Does God have the power to put the whole world inside an egg without the egg becoming any larger or the world becoming any smaller?" Imam Ali replied, "God cannot be attributed with incompetence or inability, but what you ask is impossible." And this hadith can be found in the book called Al-Wafi in volume 1. Now, the powerful one, is the one who can do possible things, not the one who can do impossible things, as Hollywood sometimes would push us to believe. Impossible things are things that cannot really be taken into consideration. For example, the best mathematician in the world cannot and will not ever be able to make 2 plus 2 equal to 5. But that doesn't mean he's a flawed mathematician or that there's a deficiency in his knowledge. The problem itself is an impossibility. And in fact, it's quite preposterous to ask even such a thing. It's absurd. Therefore, it is impossible to have a material world free of problems. It's not that God does not have the power to stop them or that he is indifferent, but that they are a core part, an integral part of the material world. Furthermore, much of the suffering and difficulties that are painful and difficult to bear can be avoided, especially those that result from man's own actions and his own interactions. In the Quran, in the chapter of the Romans, Surah Ar-Rum, verse 41, that's the 30th chapter of the Quran, verse number 41, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, corruption has appeared on the land and sea because of what people's hands have earned, in order to make them taste some of what they have done, so that they might return. Indeed, if we took instruction from the prophets and divine revelations properly, we would have the means to make the world a much better place for ourselves and for humanity as a whole. Poverty, for example, is it really necessary in this world? Despite all of its limitations, can the world really not produce enough food for everyone? Or is poverty the result of human mismanagement of the world's resources on the part of some human beings, for example, for greed and such things on the part of others? The reality is, God's stores are inexhaustible. God has plenty, but humanity chooses to be rebellious. This is not a shortcoming of God, nor is it a problem of the material world. Rather, it is a problem within humanity. Even when it comes to things like natural disasters, earthquakes, droughts, floods, and such things, these are generally, when examined, problems initiated and made worse by human beings, especially if you look at the last couple of centuries. Many of these issues are entirely avoidable. Some are not. Deaths, for example, resulting from a car accident might be unavoidable. Does that then mean that iron or steel is now considered bad because it is hard? Or that the human being is considered bad because it is soft? The hardness of metal and the softness of the human body are each beneficial in their own right. But in certain conditions and interactions, said benefits may become hindrances. For example, a fire may burn down a house, but can we say that a world without fire would be a better world? These and such clashes are part of living in this material world. We need to simply have the wisdom to allow ourselves to put everything in its rightful context and place, and to realize the relativity of these so-called problems as we've tried to explain here. If you look at the creation of the eyebrow as an example, when taken out of context, it may seem entirely useless, as a few strands of hair, seemingly on their own, have no real value or purpose. However, when put into the context of the face, we can see that it has an indispensable role in the protection of the eye, amongst other things. The Iranian poet, scholar, mystic Mahmoud Shabastari, in his Gulshan-e Raz, The Garden of Secrets, writes, "The world is like the lines, moles, eyes, and eyebrows on the face. Each thing is beautiful in its own place." So now we move on to the idea of, briefly, onto the idea of decree and destiny. We believe that God, through his being all-knowing, knows in advance what is going to happen. But this does not mean that we have no choice. Our human voluntary actions have not been predestined or predetermined, and his knowledge does not interfere with our free will or choice. We explained this in the session last week. The only predestination is the fact that we have been destined to have free will. It is part of his plan for the world that we have free will. There is no conflict at all between the concept of divine decree and human freedom. Predestination is a plan of God, and that includes free will. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل
So, in conclusion, we have somewhat understood that the justice of God is an important notion, but that it works within the boundaries that he himself has set for the material world. This justice provides for us, as his creation, a means to excel. And this is based both on the idea of divine revelation and divine guidance, that is, the Quran, the Prophet, and his family's teachings, as well as being in line with the rational world. We have full control of our actions, and we are not compelled to do anything. Yes, there are things that are part and parcel of the material world, as we've explained. But pathways to help mitigate and indeed minimize these problems have also been provided. For this reason, in the what we call the holistic approach to Islamic ideology, we place a number of key concepts, helpers, if you will, under the banner of the justice of God. This is because they are, in fact, manifestations of this justice. They provide us with a means to navigate this material world along with all of its trials, tribulations, so that we can, and of course, this is the ultimate goal, reach that profound station of Tawheed. Concepts such as Nubuwwah, yani prophethood, Imamah, also known as Wilayah, the vicegerency of the prophets or guardianship, are all within the banner of justice. To understand justice, an important point is that we understand both ourselves and God. And he has placed us on this temporary material world as a test, as a means to determine who is righteous and who is not. And there's a number of Quranic verses that testify to this. So, for example, one is from the chapter of sovereignty, Surah Al-Mulk, which is 67th chapter of the Quran, verse number 2, where Allah says, "He who created death and life to test you as to which of you is better in conduct, and he is the Almighty, the Forgiving." Another reference is from Surah Al-Kahf, the chapter of the cave, chapter 18 of the Quran, verse number 7. "We made what is upon the earth an ornament for it to test them as to which of them is best in conduct." And the third example, which is from Surah Al-Ankabut, the chapter of the spider, number 29, verses 2 and 3. "Have the people supposed that they will be left alone to say, 'We believe,' without being put to the test? We have tested those before them. Surely God will know the truthful, and he will surely know the liars." The justice of God provides us with a means to be successful in this test. And this is also a manifestation of his mercy and his benevolence. In Islam, everything is actually very simple, very rational, and without complication. Yes, there are advanced subjects and concepts, of course, but even those, when examined properly, are reasonably straightforward. God has said that he didn't make Islam to be a burden upon humanity. If we look at Surah Al-Hajj, the chapter of pilgrimage, which is the 22nd chapter of Quran, verse number 78. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, "And strive for God with the striving due to him. He has chosen you and has not burdened you in religion, the faith of your father Abraham. It is he who named you Muslims before and in this, so that the messenger may be a witness over you and you may be a witness over the people. So pray regularly and give charity and cleave to God. He is your protector. And what an excellent protector and what an excellent helper." His justice and the helpers that are contained within his justice provide us with the means to understand and follow this beautiful system. A system that, since it is from the Creator it's himself, it is the best possible system and can really help humanity reach their optimal state, to reach that position of becoming the perfect human. وآخر الدعوان أن الحمد لله رب العالمين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
حتی سنگ ها و جوی ها نیز در حال ستایش تو هستند. ای گل تنها، تو نیز از زیبایی او بهره گرفته.
مردی پرهیزکاری و از خدا می ترسی، به من آزاری نرسان. گفت از من نترس مریم، من جبرئیل فرستاده پروردگار تو ام تا پسری پاکیزه به تو عطا کنم. مریم گفت چگونه مرا فرزندی خواهد بود در حالی که تا کنون شویی نداشتم که مرا لمس کند و من پلیدکار نبودم؟ گفت پروردگار تو چنین است، فرموده این بر من آسان است، خداوند هرچه بخواهد می آورد و چون چیزی را اراده کند می فرماید باش، پس می شود. بشارت باد بر تو کلمه ای از جانب خدا که نامش مسیح عیسی ابن مریم است و در دنیا و آخرت آبرومند است و از مقربین درگاه خدا است.
خدایا به این کنیز ناتوانت کمک کن تا این تنهایی و بی کسی رو با یاد تو تحمل کند.
چی شده از زکریا؟ چرا مریم به خانه ما نیامده؟ آخر اون کجا رفته؟
خدا بهتر میداند. دیشب در آسمان ستاره دنبال داری دیده شده و اینک مریم. نمیدانم چه اتفاقی میخواهد بیفتد. خدایا کمکش کن.
Oh! الیسابا چه اتفاقی افتاده زکریا؟ عزیز متولد شد.
باشد بر تو کلمه پروردگار. از چه روی محزونی؟ گرسنه‌ای؟ تشنه‌ای؟ به زمین زیر پایت بنگر. خداوند برای تو چشمه‌ای جاری کرده است. می‌بینی که پروردگارت تو را فراموش نکرده است مریم. حال از آن بنوش و خود را سیراب کن. مریم، هنوز محزونی؟ نخل خشکیده پشت سرت را تکان بده تا برایت خرما بیفکند. میبینی خداوند برای تو خرمای تازه رویانیده است. بخور مریم و شادمان باش. تو باید مسیح را شیر بنوشانی. بیشتر بخور. راه درازی در پیش داری. باید به اورشلیم بازگردی.
اورشلیم؟ با این بچه؟ چگونه؟ آنان حرف مرا باور نخواهند کرد. به من تهمت می‌زنند. اما اگر پروردگارم چنین خواسته باشد، من کنیز و فرمان بردار بودم.
وقتی به شهر بازگشتی، با هیچ کس سخن مگوی. هر کس را دیدی به او بفهمان که به امر خدا روزه سکوت گرفته ای. فرزندت به اذن خدا همه کارها را درست خواهد کرد.
مریم، وای بر قوم یهود،
شرم بر تو باد.
مریم چه شده؟ تو کجا بودی؟
مریم دختر عمران نبی، پدرت که مرد بدی نبود، مادرت هم که فاجره نبود. مریم این چه ننگیست که به بار آورده ای؟
باید او را سوزان.
او را بسوزان.
باید او را بسوزان.
باید او را
بسوزان.
باید او را بسوزان.
باید او را
بسوزان.
آتش، فقط آتش او را پاک می کند.
مریم حرف بزن، از خودت دفاع کن.
حرف بزند؟ نمی بینید که چه به موقع روزه یه سکوت گرفته؟ البته هر کسی به جای او بود چون این کاری را می کرد.
چیزی بگو مریم.
تو ساکت باش زکریا. هر چقدر از این بیشتر
اینها با او چه می کند؟
اگر نگذاشته بود این با جادوهایش مردم را به فریبد، اینک کار به این آبروریزی و فضاحت نمی کشید.
خدا رویت را سیاه کند. خدا روی همه تان را سیاه کند که این چنین بدون علم تهمت می زنید. آن هم به پاکترین زن روی زمین.
خدا تو را رو سیاه گرداند. که چنین رسوایی در بنی اسرائیل و معبد مقدس به راه انداختی؟
بگو
بگو روزه ات را بشن. به امر چه کسی روزه گرفته ای که نمیتوانی برای نجات خیش سخن بگویی؟ بگویی نهند چیست؟ یعنی چه؟ به چه اشاره میکنی؟ از او بپرسی؟ ما را به مسخره گرفته ای؟ این چه بازی جدیدی؟ از ما میخواهد با این بچه سخن بگویی؟
گناه عقل از او زائل کرده.
چگونه با بچه‌ای که در قنداق است سخن بگویی؟ میبینید کارمان به کجا کشیده است؟ از ما میخواهد با نوزادش هم سخن شد. پس معطل چه هستی؟ کاهنان بزرگ، اغلای شهر، خردمندان یهود، چرا این خواسته را اجابت نمی کنید؟ به راستی که این کار جرأت بسیار می طلبد. پس بگذارید من خود پیش قدم می شوم. آری من از طرف همه شما که شاهد هستید با او سخن می گویم. بچه جان تو کیستی؟ خودت را برای اینجا
و آنگاه که در آغوش مادر لب به سخن گشود و گفت من عیسی مسیح بنده خدا هستم. خداوند به من کتاب آموخته و مرا نبوت داده است و هر جا که باشم برکت خدا همراه من است. او مرا به نماز و زکات امر کرده است تا هر وقت که زنده باشم و من مأمورم که با مادر پاکم مهربانی کنم و جبار و تیره بخت نباشم. سلام بر من روزی که متولد شدم و روزی که از دنیا خواهم رفت و روزی که دوباره مبعوث خواهم شد. بدین سان ما مریم و فرزندش را معجزه و آیتی برای مردم جهان قرار دادیم.
يساقط عليك
صلاة الرجاء لبشرى خلاص وصوتي فلاح. خلوتي بسرب العلا يرنم بظل الجوى والجوى محرم، إلى أن جعلت يناجيك لطف فبوركت بوركت يا مريم.
تقبل كله حمدا صبوحا وعب دعاء وطهرا صريحا، وسمك أما بتولا فطوبا لروح من النهل تحمل روحا.
تلفعت نجما بأيدي السماء وأزهرت في محفل الأنبياء، فأضحى بمحرابك المنتهى وأصبحت سيدة للنساء.
لأن ابتهالك روض الجنان تغشه طل الرضا والحنان، ولم يبق بين مصلك يدعو خشوعا وعرش الجلال مكان.
سلام على آل ياسين، السلام عليك يا داعي الله ورباني يا آيات، السلام عليك يا باب الله وديان دين، السلام عليك يا خليفة الله وناصر حق، السلام عليك يا حجة الله ودليل إرادته، السلام عليك يا تالي كتاب الله وترجمانه، السلام عليك في آناء ليلك وأطراف نهارك، السلام عليك يا بقية الله في أرضه، السلام عليك يا ميثاق الله الذي أخذه ووكده، السلام عليك يا وعد الله الذي ضمنه، السلام عليك أيها العلم المنصور والعلم المسبوق والغوث والرحمة الواسعة وعدا غير مكذوب، السلام عليك حين تقوم، السلام عليك حين تقعد، السلام عليك حين تقرأ وتبين، السلام عليك حين تصلي وتقنط، السلام عليك حين تركع وتسجد، السلام عليك حين تهلل وتكبر، السلام عليك حين تحمد وتستغفر، السلام عليك حين تصبح وتمسي، السلام عليك في الليل إذا يغشى والنهار إذا تجلى، السلام عليك أيها الإمام المأمون، السلام عليك أيها المقدم المأمون، السلام عليك بجوامع السلام، أشهدك يا مولاي أني أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأن محمدا عبده ورسوله لا حبيب إلا هو وأهله، وأشهدك يا مولاي أن عليا أمير المؤمنين حجته والحسن حجته والحسين حجته وعلي ابن الحسين حجته ومحمد ابن علي حجته وجعفر ابن محمد حجته وموسى ابن جعفر حجته وعلي ابن موسى حجته ومحمد ابن علي حجته وعلي ابن محمد حجته والحسن ابن علي حجته وأشهد أنك حجة الله أنتم الأول والآخر وأن رجعتكم حق لا ريب فيها يوم لا ينفع نفسا إيمانها لم تكن آمنت من قبل أو كسبت في إيمانها خيرا. وأن الموت حق وأن ناكرا ونكيرا حق وأشهد أن النشر حق والبعث حق وأن الصراط حق والمرصاد حق والميزان حق والحشر حق والحساب حق والجنة والنار حق والوعد والوعيد بهما حق. يا مولاي شقي من خالفكم وسعد من أطاعكم فاشهد على ما أشهدتك علي وأنا ولي لك بريء من عدوك فالحق ما رضيتموه والباطل ما سخطتموه والمعروف ما أمرتم به والمنكر ما نهيتم عنه فنفسي مؤمنة بالله وحده لا شريك له وبرسوله وبأمير المؤمنين وبكم يا مولاي أولكم وآخركم ونصرتي معدة لكم ومودتي خالصة لكم. آمين.